The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's sermon passage can be found on page 8 of your bulletin, and I'll be reading Psalm 139. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. As we look at the book of Psalms, you may note Psalm 139 is a psalm that we, and in fact I personally, have preached on before. You might say, why return to a psalm? There are 150 of them. You haven't done them all. In fact, Psalm 119 could keep you busy for a while. They say the reality is there are some psalms that are worth coming back to over and over again that become touchstones, either for personal reasons or for their utility to the church. They're not all the same. And I'm tempted even to begin an extemporaneous message on the entire book of Psalms, maybe another time. That's easily enough material for several sermons in itself. But Psalm 139, I will say a little bit about the Psalms and what they are and what they are for. Because we might think that they are sort of spontaneous responses, spontaneous expressions of spiritual experience. And there's no doubt they probably do start that way. But David, and he wrote many, though not all of them, and the other psalmists are actually being very intentional. The Psalms are meant to be instructive. They're not just stream of consciousness, though they are born out of genuine experience. And I think we see that in this psalm. This is a psalm in which David is modeling for us what a proper response to God looks like. It's not the only psalm. I say this not just of this psalm, but of essentially every psalm. But it is that. It is meant to be instructive. It is meant to be guidance. The psalms are meant to be useful for us, so that we don't simply say, I'm going to react to how I'm going to react to whatever happens. Part of becoming an adult means not doing that anymore and saying, how ought I react? And how do I become the sort of person who who responds the way that I ought to. And David does this for us in Psalm 139. And what I want to look at is the way that David recognizes God, the way he responds to God, and the request that he makes of the Lord. Starting in verse 1, David's recognition of the Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. And I want to say, first of all, David begins with God's personal name. He's not just addressing God in his station as God, right? God is a sort of a title or a classification, you might say. But that all caps Lord is his personal name, Yahweh. I am that I am, the name that he revealed to Moses. David has a personal recognition. This is not David studying systematic theology, although any good systematic theology would draw on this psalm to understand the Lord. This is a personal recognition. And here's the first thing that David tells us. The way I'll put it is, God is not like any other being and not like any other God. God knows and sees everything. In fact, the way David says this is, you have searched me and known me. Not, you could search me if you wanted to. You could know me. You will know me. You have. It's done. God knows. He knows everything. He sees everything. You might remember back to Genesis 1. When God created, and after each category of creation, it concludes saying, and God saw that it was good. It's a statement not only of God's knowledge, but his judgment. He sees, he assesses, he knows the value and the significance of everything. In fact, later in verse 16, David will say, you saw my unformed substance. As I was in the process of coming into the world, you knew me then. And at the end, he'll use this word for seeing again to say, to invite God, see if there be any grievous way in me. God knows everything. And it's not just informational, the way that a data center might know everything. Obviously not everything. He knows and is in relationship with everything. God has a personal connection to everything. In fact, the way that David describes this seeing and knowing, he says that even the darkness is as light to him, which of course it must be. For the Lord created both light and darkness. Both of those are created realities, and he surpasses them. Of course he can see through them. He is a spirit. He is not a part of the world. He's not bound to it. He's not limited the way anything else in all of existence is, because he's the only one who really has existence. Everything else depends on him, is derived from him, exists within his being. And so everything else is limited, but he never is. He sees and knows intimately everything. There is no God or being that has ever been conceived of that is like God in this way. Unlike the God of any other religion, he is far more exalted. He is transcendent beyond it all. And we can't say enough about this. That what we are tempted to say is, he is bigger than anything else. He is stronger than anything else. He is more beautiful than anything else. And that's true, but not true enough. He's the only thing that really is. When you get right down to his name, I am that I am. He's not just greater, he's categorically beyond it. If you had a wrestling match with God, and in fact, famously, one person did, you couldn't overcome him with your strength, because your strength comes from his strength. You are derived from him. It could never happen unless he lets you. And he might even give you a reminder, as Jacob did with his hip out of joint, that he could have never prevailed unless God kindly allowed him, like a father with a child, to wrestle with him. God knows everything. He is transcendent beyond all and bound by nothing. Zeus, in the Greek pantheon, was governed by fate. He could never fight fate. It was impossible. For all of his vaunted strength, there were things that could subdue him. In the ancient Babylonian myths, Tiamat emerged from the chaos, but God didn't come from anywhere. Everything else came from him, and he is more intimately acquainted with everything than we can possibly imagine. He is closer to us than anyone else we know, and when we don't sense that, that's our problem, not his. He is not the one who's far away. David does say that he sees from afar. Now that's interesting, that he sees from afar. Why does David put it that way when he is speaking in such incredibly intimate terms of a God who is close up and seeing into his very being? I suspect, and again, many of our catechisms and systematic theologies draw on this, that what David is admitting is that when he cannot see God, when he cannot see the evidence of his presence, even then, from afar, God sees him. The family devotional guide that I think we still have copies in the back, we've used this with our children. Don Williman, Christ Redeemer Church, put this together years ago. There's a children's catechism, and it says this: where is God? Answer, he is everywhere. Does God know all things? Answer, yes, God knows all things. Right from Psalm 139. You think they must have been looking at this psalm when they were saying these things. But the third question in this sequence, can you see God? No. But he can always see me. There are other versions of this catechism that actually go right to the heart of it. They don't say he can. They say he always sees me. It's not an ability he has. It's not a potentiality. God does. He sees all the time. If you've never heard those questions and responses, you should read through the Children's Catechism. It is pound for pound the best way to learn about God. It's the most efficient way. I don't care what age you are. But David, as he's talking about this, he's not only getting that understanding. What kind of being is God? He's the only real being in that sense. What does he know? How does he know? How far does it go? David doesn't just recognize those categories. He recognizes that God sees to the heart. He doesn't just see the outside. He doesn't just have the most superb vision, eyes in the back of his head that can see all the way out so that if you stand or sit, which David says, that he can see it. He also says that God sees more than our comings and goings. All that a camera or a surveillance drone might see, God sees through you. He sees into you. He doesn't just know about you. He knows what's going on. And here again, it must be stressed that for God to know is not merely to have information. Even you can search the scriptures on this. To remember or forget is not about retaining or releasing information. It's relational language. If I remember you, I am choosing to move toward you in a relationship, even if you're not present, and if I forget you. Remember that Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and had a son. It was an intimate knowing. Remember how dreadful Peter's denial was when he said of Jesus, as he was being led ultimately to the cross, I do not know the man. That is an intimate betrayal. And God's knowledge of us is at least as intimate as ours of him could ever be. Our thoughts are always known to him. You don't have to speak them. David says, you know before the word is on my lips. And how often do we even know the words before they come out of our mouths? We don't plan every word, but God knows them even then. Our hearts, our attitudes are better known to him than they are to us. In this sense, again, we can't think deeply enough about this. God is closer to us than we ourselves are in our reflection upon ourselves. He doesn't require revelation of any kind. Sometimes a good friend can draw things out of you and help you know things about yourself you would have never figured out. God already knows this. He doesn't need your help in knowing them. He knows them already. David says, you have searched me and known me. God has always known. He will have always known. However you want to put, whatever tense you want to put it into, he knows. so that when we reflect on it, all we can say is, you have searched me. You have known me. David, in recognizing this, he is presenting us with the outcome of his process here. David didn't always feel this way about the Lord's knowledge. In fact, the process he describes is one that another prophet actually went through. How can I flee from the presence of the Lord? David had this impulse of saying, maybe I don't always want to be immediately present. And certainly, we know of the prophet Jonah, who didn't like what the Lord was doing, and he fled from his presence. David says, from the heights of heaven to the lowest depths of the grave, when you get there, you find he's already there. Not because he's faster than you. He is faster than you. But he also doesn't need to be. Speed is derivative. He's there. He's there already. He's everywhere. From the east, when he talks about the morning, to the west, that's when he's talking about the sea. If you think about ancient Israel, the sun comes up, morning is in the east, and evening is in the sea. That's where the sun sets, in the Mediterranean. Those are infinitely distant. We're not thinking, oh, it's a round world, it all curves up. True east and west are infinite arrows in opposite directions. Wherever you might go, God is already there. He's closer than anyone. As Paul said in Athens, he is not far from any of us. You might simply reach out and find him. He's there. We're the ones not seeing. David, again, reflects on how God has known him since before the day that David even could have known himself, as he was being formed in the womb. He is with us in the most intimate way. The origin of every human being is not from a system that God has put into place that replicates human beings. That's the way that we think, but that is not what's actually happening. David says that our creation is an intimate and personal act of God with every single human being. Does God use various means and methods to do it? Absolutely. He's doing all kinds of things in the world. And sometimes we get a little bit of a window into how, but it never removes the reality that God is intimately involved. In fact, only in these past couple of decades, people have been able to observe the moment of conception. And there's a flash of light for every human being. And as I understand it, for mammals, possibly others as well. When a new life is made, there is light. God is intimately involved. I'm not saying the light is proof that God is involved. I'm saying he's involved. And sometimes we see evidence of it. He is with us from the beginning. He knows every day of our lives before any of them has come to pass, David says. And he rules over everything. God not only knows every day as it happens, or every day as it did happen, looking into the past, he doesn't look into the future like a telescope trying to look forward. He knows it all from beginning to end. He knows us before we exist. He knows us after we die. He knows everything. You can't think deeply enough. Your mind will be battered against the wall of the boundary of human cognition, and it's worth trying so that your appreciation of the majesty of God could grow. He rules all of space and time, the future, the past, the present. Our lives are in his hands from the beginning because we are sacred possessions of the God who made everything, not at a distance, intimately involved at every point. And here we have to say, as David reflects on all of this, you say, this is excellent, excellent information for a systematic theology, for a creed, for a catechism, and so it is, but that is not actually what David is aiming at, merely acquiring knowledge. David doesn't say, this is all very interesting about the Lord. I would have never guessed that he was this way. It's a wonderful thing to know. He says, it's impossible to know. It's astounding. It's mind-breaking. The knowledge is too wonderful. We say wonderful, and we mean this chocolate is very good. That's not what the word means. We've domesticated all of these powerful words. Wonderful means I can't understand. I can't understand. I can only wonder at it. I can only be in awe. unable to totally comprehend because it is beyond me. He says it is too high for me. It is too lifted up to know that God has such exhaustive, immediate, intimate knowledge over everything, including ourselves. If I can paraphrase, David might say something like, the mind boggles. It doesn't understand. It doesn't comprehend. Though you may gain more understanding, David fundamentally says, it is too high. I cannot attain this. I could never see the way that God sees. I could never understand the way he understands. I barely understand that he understands at that level, and that it is directed personally at me. Do you see? Do you begin to see the majesty of the God who made everything, and you in particular? Didn't create a simulation and let it run, but is intimately involved at every point. Do you see the way that God sees you and knows you inside and out at every moment? We usually don't. It is too high for us. It is too wonderful. It is hard to stand in that place and see it, though we ought. God is never hidden from us. He is never far away. We struggle to see and to understand in the way that he never does. Our being is in his being. But what David does with this knowledge and all this recognition, this is the way it is. At the end of a process, as Jonah found out, as he went as far from the Lord as he could, he went from the east, he was headed out to the west. He went down from the mountain of God's presence to the sea, and then under the sea to the depths in the belly of the great fish. Maybe David is reflecting on an experience like that and saying, if you do all of that, you will find you can't flee from him. And then if you see properly, as Jonah doesn't at the end of the story, but I suspect must have to tell us the story, your mind will change. You will not merely recognize the information, you'll respond with wonder and joy that this is the way that God is. This is the second thing. David doesn't just recognize, David responds in a particular way. Look in verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. When David recognizes the kind of knowledge that God has over all things and himself personally, he is at this point, at the point of not being threatened by it anymore. No need to flee. David is not threatened. He is not scared at this knowledge. His settled perspective is that he loves this. It is precious to him. That God's regard for David is something he welcomes. And the infinitude of those thoughts, impossible to count. Right? Does God have discrete thoughts? How many? How many per second? These are not even questions that make any sense. If you tried to count, David says, it's impossible. We can't. It doesn't work that way. But notice that David does try. He does try. How do you know? He fell asleep. He fell asleep counting the thoughts of God. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake. As he went to bed, as he's trying to quiet his thoughts and his heart to just go to sleep because he's tired. Right? I think many of you can relate to this. At the end of the day, you're like, I need to sleep now. I need to sleep now. I have a limited amount of time to do it because I have things I need to do tomorrow. How am I going to calm down enough to go to sleep? Good, deep sleep. Restorative sleep. God, give me sleep. David was like that often. And we know that at times what he did is said, let me think about what God knows. I'm going to start counting his thoughts. And when he wakes up, he is still with the Lord. The Lord hasn't left him in his sleep. These thoughts are a treasury of joy for David. They bring peace to him, knowing that he can sleep and he can wake, and God has been with him the whole time. Does knowing that God sees you intimately fill you with anxiety or with joy? Do you actually know what God thinks of you, or are you just guessing at that? And then what you're really doing is you're thinking about what you think God thinks. Does that make sense? Does that work out? You're not actually reflecting on what God thinks. You're thinking about what you think God thinks. That'll drive you crazy because you don't think the way that God thinks. And it won't bring peace like this does. Do you reason from your circumstances or as much of yourself as you understand? Which, if you're truly reflecting, will probably disappoint you. You'll probably have ample opportunity to say, look, I wish I wasn't this way either. I'm disappointed with how this has all turned out. I had hoped for more. I can't believe I betrayed myself this way. Is that the way that you're reasoning? Or are you considering what God thinks on the basis of what he tells you he thinks of you? David says that he loves to hear God's words because they are gracious words. They stir him up to love and appreciation. He's not speculating, to be clear, saying, wouldn't it be great if God was like this? If God was merciful and compassionate and infinitely patient and that his grace would always abound beyond my sin. Isn't that a great idea? That's a wonderful idea. It's a beautiful idea. The real God is greater even than those formulations. It's not something that we come up with. And the wonderful things he tells us in his words are his word to us. That's how we know what God thinks, on the basis of what he says. David has heard in the scriptures the good news of God's love and mercy for his people. Again, from the Children's Catechism, what is the gospel? The good news of God's love and mercy for his people. David knew this. He knew that God was a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, even to sinners. In Psalm 8, David had said, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And the answer apart from God's word is nothing, a tool at best. In his word, he says, you are the crown of my creation. You were made to represent me in all of my glory and splendor, and you are precious to me. And even in our sins, he will not abandon us, but brings us the good news of how we might have mercy, forgiveness of sin in Christ. God's not indifferent the way that we are to anything that is lower than us most of the time. Right? We don't usually walk around paying attention to ants and beetles as we go about our business, though it would terrify you to think how many of them are out there. So I'm told. We don't look at dirt and sand and show love for it and affection. But God is not like us. He's not only capable of being everywhere, he is everywhere. Not only capable of knowing everything, he does know everything. Not capable of being in a relationship with everyone, he is. We could imagine a computer system holding incredible knowledge, a network that spans the globe. We don't have to imagine them, they exist. But even those are not comprehensive. You just step outside of the system and they're almost nothing. And rarely do we even try to build comprehensive systems of knowledge out of love. It's usually control that we're after. That's something that God doesn't need. He has it already. So why does he do what he does? He's displaying his love, his glory, and he speaks in his word that so we would know it. And so David says, this is precious to me. This is precious to me to know that you think that way. His very next words, his response is one of incredible love. And his next words in verse 19 are an expression of his loyalty. Many stumble over these words in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. It may raise questions, and perhaps we will look at them at another time about the imprecatory Psalms. How can you pray for cursing on people? But David is actually not doing that here. He does it elsewhere. That's not actually what he's doing here. David is not saying, God, see my enemies and slay them. He's saying, God, you defeat your enemies, and I will let you decide who they are. Teach me who your enemies are, and teach me the right attitude to have. David is pledging that he will hate God's enemies, that loving God, he will hate his enemies. God will set the terms. He'll make the judgments, and he will be the one to carry it out. And David is saying, I will be loyal. I will align myself to you. I love you. I want to see things the way that you do. Three times in this text, we see this name of God, the Lord, Yahweh. I am that I am. David uses it at the beginning, and he uses it here. Look in verse 20. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do we not hate those who hate you? And then he uses God's name. He says, I love your name. And so I stand against those who hate your name. It's his personal name. David is not bloodthirsty here. That's not what he's actually doing. He's expressing his loyalty because he loves the Lord. He says, God, if you hate what is evil, then I will hate what is evil. What I want to suggest is these two are paired next to each other. Right? We look and say, whoa, that's a hard left turn from your thoughts are precious to me to, oh, that you would slay the wicked. I hate those who hate you. But I want to suggest these are put next to each other for a reason. That love, in fact, requires this kind of loyalty. To love a friend or a family member means opposing those who would harm them, standing in defense of them, and pushing back. And this is why it's so hard when your friends fight with each other, or your children or family members fight. And you're like, I love everybody here. How am I supposed to intervene when there's a fight on? What's going on? Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. If you love someone, you can't love what would destroy them. It's impossible. And again, David is saying, God, you are the one who makes the determinations. I want to line up with you. He's not invoking God to his side, saying, I'm going to be on your side. We would never come up with something like this. A God who hates evil, but shows mercy to sinners and pursues them with his love. We'd never pair his hatred of wickedness with a love for sinners. We'd never imagine that God would pay for our sins and call us to repent and find life in him. He does both. I will pay for your sins. Stop sinning. It's bad. It's bad for you. It's bad for everybody. And I will help you with both of these things. We would rather just be permissive. I've forgiven your sins, have a good time now. There are no consequences. That's not the way it is. There are consequences. Christ suffered them on the cross. In fact, the cross was a human idea, an instrument of torture and shame and judgment. The death and resurrection of Christ on that, the death on the cross and resurrection of Christ for us, that was God's idea. To bring together his hatred of evil and his love for sinners together. And here we see David on his side wrestling with both of those things. I love your mercy for me, and that means I have to hate the things that are against you. Considering God's loving knowledge is what provokes this statement of loyalty from David. This whole psalm is a model for us to wonder at God's knowledge and say, Lord, I want to love you and be loyal to you in this way. That's the proper response. That's what all of this should drive us to. And it should humble us as it humbled David. Because the psalm doesn't just give us this recognition and then lead to this response that's modeled for us. David concludes with a particular kind of request. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Notice that up to this point in the psalm, David has not asked for anything. There's been no request, just recognition, response. No request. Not even is God asking that God would oppose his enemies. Rather, we are being given a pattern that in many psalms, David does ask for God to intervene over his enemies, to provide for him, to protect him, all kinds of things. You should ask God for anything and everything that you want and leave it to him. That is the model. This request is a little different. It's not merely out of need. It's not merely out of distress, which are great reasons to cry out to the Lord. But this is a particular prayer. It's a prayer of sonship, like we saw in Romans 8, where we're told that we don't have the spirit of slavery and fear, but the spirit of sonship by which we cry out, Father. We cry out in our distress. We cry out in our need, will you help me? And David, in that spirit, asked God for the most fundamental thing that he needs. A prayer that is an expression of incredible humility and love for God. David has already said, you've searched me and known me. He's going to repeat it now. But now is a request. The God who knows me inside and out. David doesn't just acknowledge that God knows him. He doesn't just say that he appreciates that. He asks for more. Search me and know me. I'm not going to hold back. I am not going to hide. I'm going to lean into this. God, search me and know me. Know me. Know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts. Whether you read the Greek translation or the Hebrew for this, the word is not just thoughts. It's anxiety. God, search me and know me. Know my anxious thoughts. In other words, David isn't saying, now that I'm at peace and all is serene, it's all sorted out. Now, God, search me. So, no, God, it's a mess. There's all kinds of trouble. That's the context in which I say, know me. And not just know that I'm a mess, I'm struggling, I'm having trouble, I haven't figured it out, I'm not all the way there. I know there are things that are wrong. I know there are things that I don't know are wrong. That's how bad it is. There are things, again, perhaps you can relate. Perhaps you too would say, I know there are things wrong with me, and I don't know how to fix them. And it's worse than that. I know there are things that I don't know that are wrong with me, and I sure don't know how to fix those either. And David says, you are the one who knows me better than myself. You search out what's wrong, unpleasing. I won't hide it. When we do this, we say, in fact, God, here, I'll give you material. Here's what I know about. This confession. God, here's what I know. Here are the things that I'm aware of. Maybe I'm even wrong about them, but here's what I think is out of line about me. You know. You know. You search me. You know it already. Our ways may be grievous. They may be deep. They may be dark. David doesn't actually ask God, tell me all of it right now. That might destroy you. If you knew intimately and comprehensively, instead we say, God, you know it. And here's where David concludes, you lead me. Don't give me knowledge to rival you. Wasn't that the beginning of our whole problem? The knowledge of good and evil. Just give it to me, God. We don't need to be led by you. David does something else. You know it all. You know it all, and I invite that. Now you lead me. You guide me. You take that. You reveal what I need to know when I need to know it. You teach me what I need to know when I need to know it. Lovingly guide me, teach me, correct me. This is what the spirit of sonship is, not just acknowledging the truth as best as we can understand it about God, who knows all, rules all, is present to all. David's responding out of the good news that says, God is not a threat to me. I can call out to him in faith as a son and say, I know he will do what is right. He will do what is best for me, and I invite that. God doesn't have to be persuaded to do this. You don't have to put your best foot forward and say, no, I've dealt with the anxiety. My mental clarity is the best. My heart is all sorted out. I've stopped all the sinning. God doesn't need to be persuaded that way. He knows it all. There's nothing you can show him in putting your best foot forward that he doesn't already know. He knows. And he's gracious. He has invited us in the gospel to put our faith in Christ and truly be at peace. This should humble us before him. Let us humble ourselves before him. Will you pray with me? O God, our God, the maker of all, the sustainer of all, the ruler over all, the knower of all, we acknowledge you. And more than acknowledge you, we confess that we cannot attain to this knowledge. We wonder at it. In view of your mercy, we humble ourselves. We bow down before you, confessing ourselves to be sinners and sufferers both, in need of you. In light of our Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to search us and know us and lead us in the everlasting way. For we pray in the hope of the return of our Savior Christ, who will bring life even to our mortal bodies, that we might be with him forever. Amen.